We are continuing our series on the teaching of the Word of God on what it means to be foreknown, predestinated, chosen, and elect. We took a look at four different types of theology that approach the subject differently. There is Pelagianism. Pelagian felt that we don't need the grace of God to be of any help to us in salvation. Then there's the Augustinian view from Augustine that believes that God has predetermined, predestinated certain people to be saved and others to be reserved for justice, and God does all of the provision that is needed for an individual to be saved, including the desire to be saved and a new nature that he implants upon the sinner so that he cannot help but be saved. Then there's the kind of in-between theology, semi-Pelagianism, which believes that God gives everyone an opportunity to be saved, but he does not do anything to sort of force anyone to be saved. And then we are looking at what does the Bible really teach from a rightly dividing the Word of God perspective. We looked at the meaning of predestination, and simply put, predestination is merely determining beforehand the destination of an individual. That's the meaning of predestination. The wrong application of predestination is that God has made a choice of individuals regarding salvation. And that's the wrong application of predestination. Predestination in the Word of God has nothing to do with how God makes sure that a person is saved. Predestination in Scripture has to do with the destination of those who are saved. What is true of the saved. And so it has nothing to do with the mechanics of how a person is saved. It has everything to do with the destination that every believer, every member of the body of Christ has, and that is what Paul teaches us. We've been predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son. As those who are saved, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are many other things that God has done for us because we are in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that we are holy and without blame before God. How is that possible? That is possible because God has given us his righteousness, and God ordained that that would happen for the believer. The word predestination is also translated by the word ordained. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it has to do with the truth, the body of truth, the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul contained in what he calls the mystery. And that mystery truth, that wisdom, spiritual wisdom of God, which is contained in the mystery, is what God has ordained from before the foundation of the world for our glory. He has prepared it for members of the body of Christ. And so that is something that predestination or foreordination has to do. We have in the Word of God, in the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 8 is a primary verse, one of the many that speak of predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, but he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination. Romans chapters 1 through 4 really have the mechanics of salvation, the mechanics of how a person is saved. And it's important to understand the context of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapters 1 through 4 have to do with the fact that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, Paul makes very clear that man is a sinner through and through. Man is filled with all sorts of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and there is a list of some 30 sins that are given as an example of the manifestations of man's sin nature. In chapter 2 of Romans, we have the reality of God's judgment. Man is a sinner and deserves God's judgment. And in Romans chapter 2, we have the principles of God's judgment. In Romans chapter 3, we have man still at the beginning of that chapter in verses 10 and forward, for example. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. And so further evidence of the complete destruction of sin that it has had upon us as humans. Then, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 3, we have the provision that God has made for our salvation. And here are the mechanics. Here are the steps in declaring the gospel. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. This is a universal provision. The death of Christ was provided for all, but it is only applied upon all them that believe. That is the criteria. While the work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, was for the sins of the entire world, salvation is only applied to those who believe. Upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all sinned in Adam and come short of the glory of God in practice, manifesting the evidences of our sin nature and our identity with Adam. So salvation is by grace, verse 24, being declared righteous or being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is only through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross and the grace by which he reaches out to his enemies, to sinners, that we are saved, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ became also the propitiation, that is, the complete satisfaction of God's wrath, God's anger against sin. Christ took his own blood and brought it to God's mercy seat, and it appeased a righteous, just God. So all of the work of salvation was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see in Romans chapter 4 that faith is the issue. And Paul takes almost the whole chapter to show that it is faith, not works. It is faith alone and not works of righteousness which we have done. All right, so in Romans chapters 1 through 4, in the clear outline of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have certain issues addressed. Once Paul addresses the mechanics of how a person is saved in Romans chapters 5 through 8, we have the mechanics on how to live the Christian life. How to live the Christian life? How do we now that are saved live the Christian life? And that's what we have in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Romans 5 has everything to do with who we were in Adam, but now we are in Christ. Now that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 5 begins with the assumption, the statement, the declaration that what Paul is now going to address has to do with people that are already justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, people that are already saved. Therefore, he begins in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, that being accomplished, that having been completed, that being the case, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we already stand. This is a standing we already have because the reality of Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 has gripped us. We have believed the message. We have responded positively to God's grace and God's word and God's spirit who has reached out to us, and now we have this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It tells us in verse 6, for when we were, past tense, yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is now looking in the rearview mirror. It's looking back and saying, back then in Romans 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, back when we were without strength, what happened? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates today his love toward us in that past tense. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It all points to the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. Verse 10, for if when we were, still looking at the rearview mirror, back when we were enemies, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, new life, all revolves around the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the reality of Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that the only way to live the Christian life is because of the truth, the reality, that we are now in Christ. What does that mean? That means that we have been placed into vital union with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ working in us and through us that enables us to live the Christian life. It is not you and I making some commitments or making some surrenders or raising our hands or walking forward in a service. It has everything to do with what we believe regarding the provisions that God has made for us. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul says, that being the case, stop sinning, yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God and not as instruments of sin. And those are the mechanics of the Christian life. That's Romans chapter 6. The only way to live the Christian life is through our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 7 says, look, you cannot live the Christian life by keeping the law. That is absolutely worthless and futile. Nobody ever could keep the law. You cannot keep the law. God has set aside the law as the rule of life for the believer. It's gone. It's been nailed to the cross. Living by law is an impossibility because Paul says we've died to the law, we've been set free from the law, we've been delivered from the law, and he makes that real clear. The purpose of the law was to bring out the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how bad sin is. It was to expose sin, and that's the function of law. And so you cannot live life by the rule of law. You cannot submit to it. You cannot live by it. And so Paul takes chapter 7 of Romans to explain the mechanics of the Christian life as it relates to law-keeping. Romans chapter 8, he teaches us the mechanics of the Christian life as it relates to the righteousness of God, the new spirit, small s, that has been given to the Christian, the capital S spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer, and now the righteousness of God and the Spirit of God are the power and enablement that God has given us to be able to live the Christian life. So in summary, Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are the mechanics on how to live the Christian life in light of the position that we have in Christ. In that context, we have in Romans chapter 8 the topic of predestination. And it has nothing to do with the mechanics of how we're saved. It has everything to do with the reality of how we live the Christian life and what is true of us in Christ. We have been predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son. We are holy and beloved, blameless before God, before the just, righteous judge. We are holy and without blame. All right, so those are the mechanics on how to live the Christian life. Romans chapters 9 through 11, to just give you an outline of Romans, are the mechanics of what is true of Israel now that the body of Christ is in existence. The issue is, well, in light of Romans 1 through 8, what is going on with Israel? Has God trashed Israel? Has God thrown away Israel? Will He not keep His promises to them? Are His covenants with Israel now void? And Paul takes three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, to make clear that God is not through with Israel. God has temporarily set aside Israel with Israel's program, and God is doing something brand new. With Israel, He was building a nation. Today, He's building and forming His body, the body of Christ. The point that Paul makes is that God will resume His program with Israel once the church, the body of Christ, has been taken from this earth. God will resume His program with Israel. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have some of the mechanics of that. And Romans 12 through 16, we have the mechanics of what the Christian life looks like, how we relate to each other, how we relate to government, how we relate to sinning weak brothers. All sorts of instructions in Romans 12 through 16 on how this life that has been presented to God as a living sacrifice, which is how this section begins, how this is lived out. What are the manifestations of the Christian life? And that's important to understand when you see a verse that may appear to be teaching something. You need to take it in its context so that you understand what is actually being taught. Again, I am taking some teaching that was on the radio about Reform theology and what they believe with regard to election and God's choosing and predestination and so forth, and taking that teaching and then looking at what does the Word of God really teach and how that position is totally untenable. That position is totally unscriptural. And so one of the big points that is made in that theological system is the sovereignty of God taken to a place where we cannot and should not take it. What does it mean that God is sovereign? When you think of a sovereign in a country, you think of a king, you think of royalty, and you assume that if they're truly sovereign and exercising their sovereignty, they have complete and absolute authority. Well, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we must understand that God is supreme in power and authority. He is sovereign. Everyone actually, pretty much everyone who claims to be a Christian, agrees that God is sovereign. However, not everyone agrees on the definition and application of God's sovereignty. You take, for example, the Westminster Confession, and it says this about God's sovereignty. God, from all eternity, freely and immutably. Immutably means without any change. God, from all eternity, freely and immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's the degree to which man takes the sovereignty of God, and Augustinians, Reformed theology, takes the Augustinian or the Westminster Confession of Faith as being absolutely accurate as it relates to the sovereignty of God. What this says is that God from all eternity, completely freely, that is, without any coercion, without any obligation, freely and immutably, that means without ever changing, ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Interesting. This means that God is sovereign over everything that happens. What does that mean? Is God sovereign over everything that happens? So, for example, if something happens by the power of nature, is God sovereign over that? And the answer has to be yes, God is sovereign. Does God allow tragedy to happen as a result of natural phenomena that are working on this earth? We have tsunamis. We have terrible earthquakes. We have horrible hurricanes. Is God still sovereign? Yes. Is God causing those things to happen? No. Is God allowing those things to happen? Yes. He is. Is God, the logical conclusion that you have to come to if you take that statement at face value that God from all eternity freely and immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, you can take that to the conclusion then that God is not only the author of hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes, but that God then also is the author of sin. Because when he created Adam and Eve, did God know they were going to sin? The fact that God knows something beforehand doesn't mean that he ordains it to be that way. So if God knows that tomorrow you are going to sin, because God knows that tomorrow you're going to commit a certain sin, does he then become the author of that act or thought or word or attitude that is sinful? Can't be. Absolutely not. James declares that God is not the author of sin. He cannot be tempted by sin. That's not where sin comes from. But God in his sovereignty allowed sin to enter into this world. Now, there's a lot about that that we, in our finite minds, will not understand. It's hard to grasp. However, there are some things that are true in the Word of God, and that is that God manifests certain aspects of his character and certain of his attributes by how he deals with man's sin. And how these attributes are manifested, the grace of God would never be evident or manifested apart from reaching out to awful, filthy, wicked sinners like you and me and saving us. That's amazing. So what is stated then is that this means that God is sovereign over everything that happens. So if something happens by the power of nature, God is sovereign because God is sovereignly allowing that. If something is being done by man, God is still sovereign, allowing that to happen. Could he stop it? Absolutely. Has he chosen not to? He has chosen not to. If, for example, machines do certain work, if man puts together some parts and makes a machine and that machine works, is God sovereign? Absolutely. He is allowing man to exercise the intellect and the will and his natural abilities to do that. Does God have the power to prevent it? Yes. Now, if he doesn't prevent it, and if he's still sovereign, then that means that he has allowed it. Does it mean that God approves of everything that happens? Well, we've already stated that that cannot be true. Now, if things happen outside the sovereignty of God, if things happen outside of the sovereignty of God, then that means that God is not sovereign, totally sovereign, completely sovereign, and that he really doesn't have the power to exercise over anything that happens. And that is not true. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful and has supreme authority. The Westminster Confession not only says that God from all eternity freely and immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but it continues to say, yet he does it so that God is not the author of sin. It is not what is called rigid determinism. God doesn't determine that man will sin, therefore becoming the author of sin. He is the author over free creatures. We are free. We have free will. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So if God is sovereign, the question becomes, how can God, a sovereign God, allow people to perish? If he is sovereign, in the definition that says that God predetermines everything that will happen and how man will choose, then that makes God the one who is not only the author of sin, but we know that God allows people to perish. Now, the question that gets asked is, well, if he is sovereign and all-powerful, he either doesn't have the power to stop it, or he's not loving. Does that make sense to you? If you say God has allowed certain people to perish, then the wrong conclusion is there are only two options, and these two options are not the only ones. They're the only two that are presented by those who don't understand who God is. They say, well, there's only two options. Either he doesn't have the power to stop it, or he's just not loving enough to save everybody rather than just saving some. And neither one of those are true. That is a false dilemma that is not considering all assumptions. And all assumptions are given to us in Scripture. Which takes us to a consideration of the relationship of a sovereign God to sinners, to a fallen world. What are the options that a sovereign God has with relationship to salvation? So, how does God relate to a fallen world? Well, he can, first of all, he can give no one an opportunity for salvation. Could God do that? Absolutely. That would contradict some of his attributes. That is not whom we know God to be, but could a sovereign, all-powerful, complete authority God choose not to give anyone an opportunity for salvation? Would he be unjust in doing that? No. Would God be perfectly just in taking all sinners, taking the sum total of all humanity, and pouring out his justice and his wrath upon us and placing us in the lake of fire to experience judgment and torment and torture for all eternity? Would God be just in doing that? Yes. Would there be any injustice on God's part if he did that? No. So that is a possibility. It's not reality, but that's how God could relate to a fallen world. There's a second option, and that is that he can provide an opportunity for everyone to be saved. Could a sovereign, all-powerful God make it possible to give every human being an opportunity to be saved? Absolutely. Now, some argue, wrongfully argue, that those of us who actually believe this to be true, which I do, that God has done everything possible for man to be saved, and man gives everyone an opportunity to be saved, the reformists argue, well, it is possible then that no one will get saved. Well, theoretically that's true. Practically speaking, that doesn't happen. It's not the case, because we know that people right from the beginning, once salvation was provided for them, they believed, they were saved, and God gave to them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We know that to be true. So to argue from something that could happen but doesn't happen is a wrong basis for argument. To say that because this is how God deals with a fallen world, he gives everybody an opportunity to be saved. Well, it is possible then to say that nobody will get saved because nobody will grasp or reach out to apprehend the opportunity given to them. A third way that God could deal with a fallen world is to intrude in the lives of certain people to ensure that they are saved. This is what Reformed theology believes. This is what the Augustinians believe, is that here you have this sea of humanity, and God intrudes in the lives of certain ones to make sure that they are saved. The fourth way that God could deal with a fallen world is to intrude in the lives of everyone to ensure that everyone gets saved. Well, that couldn't be, because that is what universalists believe. Universalism believes that everyone will ultimately be saved, and Scripture has plenty of evidence that that is not the case. So those are the four ways that a sovereign God could deal with a fallen world. We can, of course, eliminate number one, that God gives no one an opportunity to be saved. We know that God has given an opportunity for people to be saved. That's the whole reason for Christ's redemptive work, for his death on the cross, and for why the Scriptures were even written. I mean, you have redemption written all over the Word of God. So we're left with either two or three, and number three is, in my view, an impossibility and something that is not taught by the Word of God, and that is that God does something to ensure the salvation of the elect, to ensure the salvation of those who have been chosen for salvation or to salvation. So the Reform position says that if God gives the opportunity for all to be saved, and there being no assurance that anybody will be saved, then you have to logically conclude that God makes sure that some are saved. So they automatically jump off of number two and go to number three. Some of the scripture that is used, clearly, and we'll go through some of the scriptures that are used to support their position. If you go to John chapter 17, there's a passage here. John chapter 17 is used to prove the fact that God selects certain people for salvation and he makes sure that they are saved. John 17. You need to once again understand the context. The Lord Jesus Christ is here addressing the Father primarily, and this is really the Lord's prayer for his disciples. He's praying for his own in John chapter 17. And he says these words, John says, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour for him to be offered up as a sacrifice for his disciples and for Israel. In the context of the prophetic program, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that's sovereignty, that he should give eternal life, here's the clincher, to as many as thou hast given him. The assumption is that God takes certain individuals who are selected for salvation, the elect, the chosen, and he takes individuals from the nation of Israel in this context, and he gives them to the Son, totally apart from the will of those who have been given from the Father to the Son. That's the assumption, and it is a wrong assumption. There's a basis upon which individuals are given to Christ as his servants, as his apostles, given to him for a purpose and for a ministry. And interestingly, there was even one that was placed among the 12 that was a traitor, a false brother, somebody who resides in the lake of fire in hell. John 17, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, and here's the part that Reformed theology takes to mean that God selects certain ones for salvation, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So you can understand why people may think that, but that is nothing to do with salvation here. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Great verse, isn't it? Because it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, was pre-existent. He lived prior to being born of a woman. He existed in eternity past. And he makes reference here to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men, here it is again, which thou gavest me out of the world. And so God takes those whom he calls to follow Christ, and God gives them as apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this does not have reference to God selecting people for salvation, but God selecting certain people for service, as well as God giving eternal life to those who believe. God calls sinners to repentance. God calls sinners to faith in Christ. And those that respond positively in an act of faith, in a response of faith to the message and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God then takes those and gives them to the Son. I have manifested thy name unto the men. Here, specific reference to the 12. The men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So there are a lot of verbs that are used here in reference to those whom the Father gave to the Son. They kept thy word in verse 6. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. In verse 8, they have received them and have known that I came, and they have believed. You see, all of those verbs are used about those men whom the Father gave to the Son to serve as the Old Testament princes and the New Testament apostles. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they're thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. You see how frequently here in John 17, Christ refers to those whom the Father has given to the Son. Reformed theology takes that to mean that God has ensured the salvation of certain ones, and those whom the Father has saved and ensured their salvation, those are the ones that he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ here is referring to the 12 specifically, and then we'll see those who believe through their ministry. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Wait a minute. Out of the 12, none of them is lost? Well, read on. But the son of perdition, one was lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's speaking clearly about the 12, is he not? Those 12 that you gave me, I've kept them, they've remained with me, except for one of the 12. So there were 11 here. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There is the function, the operation of the word of God, to set them apart, to sanctify them. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified, set apart through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just praying for these 11 specifically. I'm not just praying for them, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is the operation of God. The mechanics of how people are saved is that a messenger speaks the word of God, people hear the word of God and either believe it or reject it. And Christ is here saying, I'm praying not just for the 11, because he makes an exception here with the son of perdition, Judas. I'm not just praying for them, I'm also praying for those who will believe through the proclamation of the word of God, which they will perform. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's the way people are saved. It is not God selecting certain people to be saved and ensuring that they are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The burden of Christ has always been the entire world, not just the chosen, not just the elect. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and has loved me them as thou has loved me. That's a beautiful verse there. To think that God loves them even as God the Father loves his Son. And that's the extent of God's love for you and for me. To think that he loves us as much and no differently than he loves his own Son. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So clear here, I hope to you, is that in John 17, when Christ refers to those whom the Father has given him, that he makes reference to the 12, 11 of them specifically, because the son of perdition has betrayed him and he's not a believer. And then those that will believe through the proclamation of the word of God through the agency of these 11 that are left. So understand that context, very important, because Reformed theology takes John 17 and says that it clearly teaches that God selects people for salvation, he ensures their salvation, saves them, and then gives them to the Son. And that is inconsistent with the tenure and the message of the Word of God. You see, everyone who hears the gospel has the opportunity to believe. The argument that reformists have against our position is, well, there are millions of people who do not have the opportunity to hear the gospel. You see, we have four ways in which a sovereign God can deal with or relate to a fallen world. And one of those is give no one an opportunity to be saved, which is an impossibility because God has given an opportunity for everyone to be saved. Well, what about people who do not hear the gospel? Scripture addresses that clearly in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes reference to people who have not heard, people who have other accountability before a holy God. Romans 1. We'll just break in at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or literally who suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. That's what man does. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is conscience, for God has shown it unto them. So God has given man a heart and a conscience, and God has a witness to man. Not only is it the internal conscience and heart of man, but look at verse 20 of Romans 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So God has made man accountable two ways. One is through the heart, the conscience, those things which are manifest in them. And secondly, because of the revelation that exists in nature, giving evidence to the existence and power of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So, attributes of God, which you cannot feel or see, are manifest, clearly manifest through the things that are seen, being understood by the things that are made. What are those attributes of God? Even his eternal power and Godhead, that there is a sovereign creator in this universe, and that makes man accountable, so that they are without excuse. Man is rendered without defense before the bar of God because of his conscience and heart and because of the external revelation of God's power and Godhead in the things that are seen. All right. Now let's look at the dilemma of the Augustinian or Reformed position. And it is stated this way, at least by the Reformed theologian that gave this series of messages on the radio. He asked the question, why doesn't God save everyone? And the dilemma is revealed in his answer. He says, I have no idea. I don't know. We just know that he doesn't save everyone. And he continues that statement by saying that God is under no obligation to save anyone. That is absolutely true. God is under no obligation to save any of you, any of us, anyone in the world. But why are some saved and others are not? If it is God who selects people for salvation, if it is God who ensures that those whom he has selected for salvation in fact are saved, then on what basis does he select those people for salvation and not others? And the answer comes once again, I have no idea. I'm in the dark. I don't know. And it's a problem. It's a problem. We have one of our young people attends a Reform high school, and a friend of hers said when she came to the school, oh, good, you have been chosen to go to heaven. And you've been chosen to go to heaven. The implication in the statement was because you are now in this school, this Christian school, that means that God has selected you, chosen you for salvation, and therefore for heaven. And you could argue, if you follow that thought process, that her parents are actually buying her way to heaven because they're paying quite a bit for her to attend that private school. And it can't be that way. It cannot be. Is it, what about the argument, what if I say to a Reformed theologian that I then have a terrible problem bringing children into this world because just the thought that one of my children may not be selected for salvation, chosen to be saved, how could I in good conscience bring someone into the world where that is a possibility? They have no opportunity to be saved. They would probably argue that, and they would say, that is not something that you should be concerned about. This is not something that you should think about. It's beyond what we can comprehend. And I say, I've got a moral problem with that. When I brought children into the world, it was with the conscious awareness that every one of them would have an opportunity to be saved and that we would do everything we possibly could not to put obstacles on their path to believing the message, believing the gospel, and that we would do everything possible to expose them to the teaching of the Word of God so that they could have an opportunity to be saved. And that's the only way that I could possibly bring children into this world. The dilemma is, you ask the question, why does God choose to save some and not others? The answer has to be, I don't know. And on what basis does he select some and not others? The answer has to be, I don't know. And that's a dilemma that they admit to having if they're honest. At best, they might say, well, that's something that, well, I don't understand it. God does, and it's beyond the realm of man's comprehension. Now, let's look at the scripture that is used by Augustinians, other scripture that is used for God's election. We already saw John chapter 17. Now there is another very strong passage that is used to support the fact that God selects certain people for salvation. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we will see here two groups of people. We will see that there are some, as the Reformed theologians believe, some that are selected for salvation, some that are selected for salvation, and others that are selected for to express God's justice. So they're selected for God's judgment. You have to conclude that if people are not selected for salvation, that then they have to be selected for God to show them justice. And the argument is, from this passage, Romans chapter 9, is that the conclusion is that if God selects certain people for salvation, and he selects others to demonstrate his justice, the argument is that in neither case there is injustice with God. And quite honestly, I'm troubled by jumping to that conclusion. Because, of course, who is going to accuse God of being unjust? There is no injustice with God if he, when he sends people to the lake of fire for all eternity. Is God unjust in doing that? No, he's perfectly just. And is he just in saving some and just in showing justice to others? There's no injustice with God. Of course, injustice is sin, and God is not sinful or a sinner. And to jump to that conclusion does not support the argument that God selects some for salvation and others for justice. Does God owe mercy to anybody? Well, the answer is no. God owes no one mercy. And if you put that down here, you say, yeah, that's true. Owes no one mercy. So he would be perfectly just if he executes justice on everyone. Is he compelled? Is he obligated to show mercy to anybody? No, absolutely. You know, to say that God is obligated to show mercy cancels the definition of mercy, because mercy by its very definition is God showing kindness and taking back the justice that someone deserves, and it's undeserved. Mercy by definition is undeserved, and God owes it to nobody. So these are statements made that reach to the conclusion that this is therefore true, and that is wrong argument. You can't argue from this, from the fact that there's no injustice with God and that God owes no one mercy. You can't argue from that and conclude, therefore, that God does save some and ensure their salvation and ensures that others are not saved. Logical conclusion, and has reserved some for justice. All right, Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For whom? For Israel, for his kinsmen, for the Jewish people. And he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. How many brethren? All my brethren that are not saved, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So who is he speaking about? He's speaking about the Jewish nation as a whole and the burden that he has for their salvation. To whom belong all of these things, verse 4 and 5, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. The word of God has not been rendered inoperative or ineffective because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's referring to here is the fact that there is a nation. There is the nation of Israel. All of the Jewish people put together belong to the nation of Israel. But he says, not all. Did you see that? Not as though the word of God is not in effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So this is Israel, the nation of Israel. But he says, not everyone is Israel who's of Israel. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, clearly taught in Scripture is that there is a small group of people within the broader nation of Israel, which is true Israel, which is spiritual Israel. And this is the nation, Christ says, that I'm going to take away the kingdom from the whole nation of Israel and give it to another nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is also referred to as, you probably can't see it back there, remnant, and is also referred to as the little flock. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says, they're not all Israel who are Israel. So within the nation of Israel, the descendants of the physical descendants of Abraham, there's always been a little remnant, a little group of people who are believers. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. The fact that they're physical descendants of Abraham doesn't mean that they're all children. But there is a line, a spiritual line, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So here we have Abraham as the father, and Abraham has several children, lots of children, but the spiritual line, the promise, the line through whom Christ came, and the election of how God would use them to be of service came through Isaac. And then it didn't come through all of Isaac's children specifically. There were two main children that play a part here. Who are they? Jacob and Esau. And this becomes an issue here in Romans chapter 9. And this is where Reformed theology, Augustinians, get the theology that God selects people for salvation. Watch. Romans chapter 9. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. Here is the application. Those who are of the flesh, those who are physical descendants, doesn't guarantee a spiritual life, a spiritual reality. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now he continues. He said, not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, here it is. For the children being not yet born. If they were not yet born and she had conceived, well, then where were they? In the womb. While they were still in the womb. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Okay, so they hadn't done anything good or anything evil. They couldn't have. They weren't born yet. They were in the womb. Now, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Now, Reformed theology takes that to say, God selected Jacob for salvation and rejected Esau and selected him for justice even before they were born, before they did anything good or evil. While they were still in the womb, God selected Jacob for salvation and Esau for justice. And the context here has nothing to do with salvation. Paul is not speaking about salvation. God in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is speaking about the nation of Israel, the spiritual portion of the nation of Israel. And we will see the whole concept of election in the Word of God. There are four uses of election in the Word of God, and none of them have reference to salvation. None of them. So they take this verse here, verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. If you read there, election for salvation, then they're right. If election is anything other than salvation, then they are wrong in the use of this verse to support predestination as it relates to salvation. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. What is the issue here? Is it salvation, or according to verse 12, is it something else? What is it? One word. Service. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Not the elder will not be saved and the younger will be. It doesn't say here that God is going to bypass Esau and save the younger one, Jacob. That's not what it says here. It's talking here about God bypassing Esau for service as a nation through whom Israel will come, descendants through whom the nation will come, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger as it is written. Now, here it is again. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Interesting, isn't it? If you take this to be salvation, if you take this to mean that God selected while these two boys, these two twins, were in the womb, that God said, I'm going to bypass the older one. He wasn't yet born, so he was conceived at the same time. He wasn't older yet. They were both the same age in the womb, co-conceived, right? And then God is going to take Jacob, love him, and hate Esau. Well, what does that mean here? It has nothing to do with God taking those whom he expresses or inflicts justice upon. And the passage here says, well, if you take it to mean this, then those who are saved are loved, the rest are all hated. Boy, that's a problem in Scripture, because I read in Scripture that God so loved the elect. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, the entire world, that he did what? That he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son for whom? For the world. For the world, not just the saved, not just the elect. All right? He loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever in the world believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The provision is for the world. The invitation is to the world. And you cannot take Romans chapter 9 and say that God loved Jacob and hated Israel, that therefore that means that God selected Jacob for salvation, selected Esau for justice, and that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. You have to understand what that means in the context. By the way, in the timeline, here, if we take the beginning, the left side of this line, to mean that this is when they were conceived, there was a certain point at which they were conceived, and they were in the womb for this period of time. They were in the womb for this period of time. And during that time, before they were able to do anything good or bad, God says the elder will serve the younger. That's contrary to the way things are normally done. The elder one is the primary heir. The elder one is the one who leads. But here, God changed that. Then you've got the lives of Jacob and Esau. When was it said? Was it said of Jacob and Esau that God loved Jacob in the womb and that he hated Esau in the womb? Was that said in Genesis? No, you have to go to the very end of the Old Testament, the very end of the Old Testament, to the last book. Go to Malachi. Malachi is looking back at the history of Israel, looking back and making commentary on Israel and the fathers and individual people within that, specifically Jacob and Esau. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, the first three verses. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. Whom is he speaking to? I have loved you, Israel, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? How have you loved us? What are you talking about? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. This is many, many, many years after Jacob and Esau were alive and lived their lives. And Malachi looks back. God looks back at Jacob and Esau and says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Why did God do that? Esau was a man who sold his birthright for a little piece of food. For a little bit of porridge, right? Sold his birthright, and God looks back and says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." God selected Jacob, through whom the promises and the covenants would come, as he selected Isaac and not his brothers. So our fathers, the Jews say, are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to take that in Romans chapter 9 and to conclude that God, from eternity past, selected Jacob for salvation and chose Esau for justice is an injustice to the Word of God. That's not what the Word of God is saying here. It has reference in verse 11 that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And election, as we will see in our next study, has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service and a line through whom God's promises and God's purpose would be fulfilled. So it was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger." It didn't say the elder shall be judged and the younger will be saved. It's not what Romans 9 says. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And that was given to Malachi many, many years later, looking back at Esau's life. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous to take Jacob and through him fulfill his promises and having the older serve the younger? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not, is the answer. God forbid. For he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So here, the implication by those who adhere to Reformed theology is that God chooses whom he will have mercy on and whom he will show justice to. And when you apply Romans 9 to salvation, you've got a lot of problems with a lot of other passages in the Word of God, because that is not what Romans 9 is about. It's about service. It's about a spiritual line that God has for the nation of Israel, through whom the promises are fulfilled and the covenants are carried out.